Well, it's an honour and a privilege to be able to share God's word with you this evening. As Graham has mentioned, this is my first sermon. But don't panic. It's God's word, not mine. And he's done this a million times. And I have every confidence that his word will fulfil his purposes tonight. Back in March, I led a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and we looked at what was probably one of the best times in David's life, his victory against Goliath. Well, tonight we're going to look at what is probably the worst time in David's life, a shameful and tragic episode involving his relationship with Bathsheba. And we're going to look at this passage in terms of themes that we can all relate to. Temptation, sin, consequence, repentance and belief. And whether you're a Christian or an unbeliever, there's something in this passage for you, because as we look at how David faces up to these aspects in life, we'll be looking in the mirror to see how they affect us. So we'll start with temptation. That's in verses 1 to 3, if you'd like to have your Bibles open. Now, all temptation is enticement to sin. If you submit to it, it will definitely do you spiritual harm. Now, David's temptation was to commit adultery. So the temptation is of a sexual nature. And adultery, according to law, is consenting sexual intercourse between a married man or woman and a partner other than the legal spouse. Now, remember, it's not a sin to actually be tempted. Christ was tempted three times in the wilderness. It's what you do afterwards that counts. So, we've got David. He's on the roof of his house. We learn that he got out of bed. Maybe he was hot. Maybe he went out onto the roof for some fresh air. He may have been looking around for a bit, admiring the night sky. But then his eyes fall on Bathsheba. Now, in that first look, that sort of passing glance, his mind makes an objective judgment on what he sees, all in a split second. And that objective judgment tells him that he's looking at a young, attractive woman who's bathing. Now, in that first passing glance, he's not sinned, but he is being tempted. And it's then that decisions have to be made. So, what does David do? If he keeps looking, he does so because he wants more than just a passing glance. He wants to encourage those lustful desires within him, stimulating his sexual interest. And of course, that's what he does. And by this point, going by what Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:28, he's already committed adultery in his mind. So what do? When our eyes pass on something which puts us under temptation, what's our instinctive reaction? Does our Christian conscience kick into gear and we immediately look away? Or is our conscience deadened so that even committing adultery in our mind no longer offensive to us? If you're a Christian, your daily, weekly spiritual activities of Bible study, prayer and fellowship should be finely tuning your conscience into line with God's will. Is that happening to you? Is that happening to me? Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And God's will is that you do not commit adultery in body or mind. Another point about temptation is that God never allows you to be overwhelmed. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. So, whatever temptation you face, there will always be a way out. So, what was David's escape route? Well, firstly, as soon as he cast eyes on Bathsheba, he should have removed himself from the situation as soon as he could. He should have run off like Joseph did when confronted with Potiphar's wife. But David also had another means of escape. He never should have been in his royal house in the first place. In fact, he never should have even been in Jerusalem. Where should he have been? Well, verse 1 tells us. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle. Now note that. Kings go out to battle. Not kings send their army commanders out to battle. Kings go. Now Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that there's a time for war. And this was it. It wasn't holiday time or time for a rest. It was time for battle. The text says nothing about his health, so he wasn't ill. He was certainly well enough to commit adultery. David was being lazy. As a shepherd boy looking after his father's sheep, God had been preparing David to shepherd his people Israel, to protect them, to fight for them, to lead them. David the shepherd was used to putting his life on the line for the sake of the sheep. He was being trained by God to be a leader, not just in times of peace, but in times of war on the battlefield. So David was a soldier, but he wasn't doing what God had called him to do. It's a form of stealing. If we're meant to be on a job for our employer and we're fiddling around doing nothing, it's theft. We're stealing time and we're stealing expertise from the company. And how much worse is it when we engage ourselves in sinful activities rather than doing something good and productive? And maybe next time we're being lazy, we're all lazy in some time in our life, aren't we? And next time we're being lazy, maybe we should stop and think about how our time could be so much better spent in prayer, in study, writing an encouraging letter to someone, or maybe supporting someone with a phone call. Now, I believe it was this laziness, David's sort of idleness, which in part deadened his conscience and contributed to his failure in resisting temptation. So how are we when it comes to laziness? Does it drag us into sin? Of course, don't get laziness confused with rest or relaxation. Rest is good. There's a time for R&R, and we're hoping that our pastor Ian is enjoying a good time of R&R. Laziness is being idle when work is required. One last point about temptation. Just imagine you've been told the stories of David and Goliath and David and Bathsheba, but you know nothing else. All you know are these two events in isolation, and you've been asked to put them in chronological order. Which would you put first? Well, I would reason that the adultery came first. God then chastened David, who repented, and then through trust and faith, David defeated Goliath. So I would put the trouble and the sin first, and then the trust and the victory later. But no, the trust and the giving God the glory comes first, and then the adultery and the sin come second. And it's a warning to all Christians, to all mature Christians. Yesterday, you may have done great things for Christ. Tomorrow, you may do great things for Satan. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Whether we've been a Christian a week or 1,000 weeks, of course, the temptations never go away. My brother used to work at a centre for alcoholics. He said to me, once an alcoholic gives up the drink, he's always classed as a recovering alcoholic, never a recovered alcoholic. There's always the temptation to go back to the bottle. It's the same for Christians. We come to Christ in repentance, but on this earth, we'll always be recovering sinners. There's always the temptation to sin. It's only in glory that we can be considered fully recovered. Well, let's move on to our next subject, sin. And this covers 4 to 27 in chapter 2, verse 11. Now, David was, of course, a Hebrew, and he was living under the law. So we're going to look at David's actions in the light of the Ten Commandments. Now, it starts off with laziness. This is verses 1 and 2. And as we said, it's a type of theft, stealing time and expertise from God and man. Now, that's commandment number 8. You shall not steal. However, of course, David's also guilty of stealing in the more traditional way. What does God say? He says, you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. It's in chapter 12, verse 10. And that's stealing in my eyes. Of course, then, every act of adultery is an act of theft. One flesh is how Paul describes the marital relationship, and David ripped apart that flesh, stealing the physical and emotional intimacy that should have been reserved for Uriah. So, how about you? How about me? Have we ever stolen anything? Goods? Time? Expertise? Affections? If so, we're guilty. Secondly, the laziness then leads to coveting his neighbor's wife. That's verse 3. And that's commandment number 10, you shall not covet. Now, covetousness says, what you have is not good enough. You need more. And it's a lack of contentment. And the Apostle Paul says he was content when he had nothing and content when he had everything. Now, of course, King David had everything, but he wanted more. And in chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, we learn that God would have provided more, much more for David if he had needed it. So, when we covet something like David, we are, in effect, despising God's goodness to us. We're saying, God, you haven't been good enough to me, so I'm going to make up the difference. Have we ever despised God in this way, wanting more and more? If so, we're guilty. Well, the covetousness leads to adultery, it's verse 4. That's commandment number 7 in the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Now, I've already covered adultery in the first theme, but have we ever broken this commandment in body or mind? If so, we're guilty. Well, the adultery leads to lying, and that's verses 6 to 15. And that in the Ten Commandments comes in at number 9. You shall not bear false witness. Now, lying, of course, is not only committed through what's said, but it's also done through what's done. We call it deception. And the amount of trickery David uses to deceive Uriah to sleep with his wife, and which ends ultimately in his death, would, I think, have even made Jacob, the great deceiver, blush with shame. So how much deception goes on in our lives? Are we the perfect Sunday Christian, being oh so zealous and good on the Sabbath, but for the rest of the week we're completely different people? Have we ever lied? If so, we're guilty. Finally, lying leads to murder, verses 16 and 17. That's commandment number 6, you shall not murder. Now, although you might argue, I mean, David didn't directly kill Uriah, he was killed in battle. But David certainly did have Uriah's blood on his hands. And there's written evidence. Chapter 11, verse 15. David sends a letter to his commander-in-chief. He says, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." David's a murderer, all right. And God confirms it in chapter 12, verse 9. He says, "You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the people of Ammon." Now, tragically, Uriah was a good man. He was a Hittite by birth, but he bore a Hebrew name meaning "the Lord is my light," indicating that he worshipped God. And when David tries to get Uriah drunk to make him sleep with his wife, Uriah says, chapter 11, verse 11, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife?" Uriah slept at the door of the king's house rather than with his wife. Uriah's devotion to duty and to God stands in stark contrast with David's selfish, sinful indulgences, which lead him to murdering an innocent believer. Now, maybe you haven't murdered anyone. Maybe you have. Maybe you've just had murderous thoughts. If so, we're guilty. So there we have it, 5 sins. Now, interestingly, first sin, leads to the second. But then the 3 others are committed in an attempt to cover up the first 2. The human race has added an 11th commandment: thou shalt not get caught. And as Christians, we have to be so aware of our sinful nature. We have to be so careful and indeed prayerful not to allow sin to get a grip before it completely consumes our lives. Now, if you're a true Christian, you can't lose your salvation, but you can endure a miserable existence, always preoccupied with trying to cover up sin. The hymn writer writes, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer, including sin." Let's move on to our third theme, consequence. Chapter 12, 1 to 12. Now, of course, consequences occur if you go against God's laws. And whether you're a Christian or an atheist, I'm sure everyone would agree that lies, theft, adultery, murder, whatever it is, all have a massive impact on society. Broken lives, broken families, consequences of sin are all around us. Now, in David's case, there were many consequences for him to face. We'll just look at three. Number one, chapter 12, verse 10. God says, "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me." And God was true to his word. Three of David's sons died violently. Amnon, his first son, was murdered for raping his stepbrother's sister. Absalom, his third child, was murdered for treason in his attempt to steal the throne from his father. And Adonijah, his fourth son, was put to death for attempting to steal the throne off another of David's sons, Solomon, by attempting to marry one of David's concubines. Happy families. Second consequence. This is a difficult passage, this, isn't it? It's not very encouraging. But second consequence, chapter 12, verse 11. God says, "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel." Now, I mentioned Absalom. Well, during his conspiracy to seize the kingship from David, he drove his father away from Jerusalem. And, as a sign that he was in complete control of the kingdom, he slept with his father's concubines. And how ironic that the roof which David walked on when he first spied Bathsheba was the same roof that Absalom would use to commit even more adultery, this time in broad daylight, which is what God said would happen. A third consequence was, of course, the death of the child born out of the adulterous relationship. The boy lived just 7 days, despite David praying, fasting, even lying on the ground all night. Sin produced devastating and long-lasting consequences for David. And maybe you can relate to that in your own life, where you know you've sinned and there have been consequences for you to face on this earth. But there's another type of consequence for committing sin. It's an eternal consequence which will occur after we die and will last for eternity. It will affect David, and it will affect all of us, and it will affect everyone who's ever lived, because we've all sinned, as we've seen. We're all guilty. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's standards. So what is this eternal consequence? Well, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Right from the beginning, it was sin that brought death into the world. Physical death, which separates soul from body, and eternal spiritual death, which separates soul from God. The Bible calls the second death, the eternal death, hell. And Jesus talks more about hell in the Bible than he does about heaven. In hell, there's no love, no joy, no peace, no contentment, just hatred, pain, and suffering. It's all the evil and satanic things that happen in this world, but it's a million times worse and lasts for an eternity with no respite from the pain. Heaven is where God is. Paul talked about heaven on Wednesday. It's pure, it's holy, it's righteous, it's just, it's secure, it's peaceful, it's content, it's beautiful, it's perfect. It's all the good and godly things in this world, but it's a million times better and lasts for an eternity, and there's no end to the joy. So, if the eternal consequence of sin is hell, and we're all sinners, how can we, how can David, how can anyone ever get to heaven? We need to be perfectly pure and perfectly holy to gain acceptance to a perfect place. God cannot tolerate even 1% sin in his presence, and we're sin by nature. We don't just do sin, we are sin. Only 100% perfection will do, so how can we ever get to heaven? Well, we need an exchange to take place. We need sin removed from us, and we need perfection put in us. That's the only way. God can't just forget about sin. He's perfectly just, and so we must uphold the law. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. But God is also perfectly loving as well as perfectly just, and so very early on in the Bible, following Adam's first sin, the first sin, God introduces the sacrificial system, whereby an animal can die in the place of a sinner, and the sinner is forgiven. So, there we have it. Problem sorted, having just sacrificed an animal, and we can all go to heaven. Well, unfortunately not. There's two problems with that. The first is that an animal cannot stand in the place of a man. And secondly, no matter how perfect that little lamb looked, in reality, it had no perfection to pass on. Animal sacrifice did have some earthly significance and benefits in that it provided a temporal way of receiving forgiveness so that you didn't have to be put to death. But it had to be repeated again and again and again. It had no eternal significance. It was a symbol of what was to come. See, we need a man to pay for the sins of mankind. And the only problem, as we know, that we're all sinners. We need a perfect man. We need a sinless man. We need a God man. And Jesus is the God man. He is our problem sorted. Fully man, he was tempted and suffered just like us. And yet he met all the requirements of the law in word and deed and spirit. Fully God. He is perfectly pure, sinless and holy. Jesus was born as a virgin, so he didn't inherit the sin passed down to us through Adam. God's perfect love matches his perfect justice. And so, in eternity past, it was agreed that the Son of God would come to this earth, live a perfect life, that he would willingly go to the cross, suffer the agony of not only the crucifixion, but also God's just punishment for sin, all in order to save a people for himself because of love. But he didn't just stay dead. The Easter story declares that he was raised to life to show that hell can be defeated. Christ came into the world to save sinners like you, like me, and like David from an eternity in hell. Now that is great news. We've had some pretty bad news tonight in the story, but that is great news. That is brilliant news. That is the gospel. So, what do we have to do to be saved? Well, Jesus says in Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. And that's our final subject. Now back to the passage. At the beginning of chapter 12, when David's guilt is revealed to him, he confesses his sin. Chapter 12, verse 13, this is what David says. He says, I have sinned against God. That's it. That's all there is. It's not the length of your confession that matters. It's the genuineness, sincerity of your heart. And it's clear that when Nathan replies, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die, it's clear that God knows David's genuineness, his sincerity of heart. Now this small confession was just the start for David. He continues it in Psalm 51. And if you want to know what confession and repentance is all about, please do read and study that psalm. Here's just a few verses. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Psalm 51 is much longer than that, and I could go on, but I'm running out of time. You see, repentance isn't about you saying to God, I promise to do my best next time. I'll be better. I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll start something. I'll do things differently. I'm never going to sin again. I'll be better. I'll be good. No. It's about confessing your sin to God, acknowledging it, and asking Him to work in your life and to change you. Just like David did. Just like he writes in Psalm 51. You can't do it yourself. Someone said recently, the Christian life isn't hard. It's impossible. But God knows this. And when you become a Christian, He sends the Holy Spirit to live within you and to transform your life. So, David repented. But did he believe in Jesus Christ? Trusting in Him as Saviour. Well, when God introduced the sacrificial system, He also promised a Saviour would come to deal with sin. And so David, who was born 1,000 years before Christ, could only really look forward to that Saviour. He could only believe in a Saviour to come. But David was a prophet, and God revealed to him some incredible things that would happen to the Saviour when He would come. In Psalm 22, we see David prophesying Jesus' death on the cross in very graphic terms and with absolutely astonishing accuracy. Now, in Jesus' earthly time, people identified individual psalms by the first line. The numbering of psalms is relatively recent. And so, when Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't necessarily asking a question. He was making a statement, declaring the first line of Psalm 22. In effect, he was saying, it's about me. I'm the Saviour God has promised, and I'm facing my Father's wrath so that those who repent and believe in me won't have to. Now, not many people in the Old Testament saw the Saviour the way David did. But you know what? You're in a much better position. You see Jesus in hindsight. You have evidence of His birth. You have evidence of His life. You have evidence of His death. And you have evidence of His resurrection. David saw dimly, but you see clearly. If you haven't repented and turned to Christ, you know your sins will take you to hell. David was a layabout, coveter, adulterer, liar, murderer. But God's grace through Jesus covered all of David's sin and has taken him to heaven. Jesus can do that for you. No matter how much sin you've piled up, He can deal with it. The only sin that can't be forgiven? Unbelief. So like David, you've given in to temptation. You've sinned. You're facing eternal consequences. Before it's too late. We saw what happened this morning. Nan came into church expecting to stay throughout and join with us. But something happened. Who knows what tomorrow holds. Before it's too late, repent like David and believe in Jesus Christ.